Have you ever considered how crazy, how preposterous, how unthinkable the story surrounding the resurrection of Jesus is? And the four Gospels each give a different perspective on it, give slightly different details that some scholars can't seem to reconcile, but which we're happy to accept and appreciate. For instance, while the other Gospels have the women finding the tomb already opened, Matthew doesn't necessarily give that impression upon first reading. Of course, what the other Gospels have filled in helps us to interpret this text, Scripture interpreting Scripture. So verses 2 through 4 of Matthew 28 can almost be seen as a parenthesis of sorts, filling in the information of what the women encounter. But let's imagine for a moment this story in a slightly different light. The women to whom the angel and Jesus appeared go to the home where the 11 and others are gathered, and they come bursting into the room, all talking at the same time so that none of them could be understood. And finally, Peter quiets them down and says, "One at a time, one at a time. We can't understand anything that you're saying. Mary Magdalene, you start and tell us what happened from the very beginning." So she begins. "Well, Mary and I went out to the tomb before dawn, and when we got there, it was open, and the soldiers were lying on the ground like they were dead, and then we saw an angel sitting on the stone. And the angel spoke to us, and he told us not to be afraid and that Jesus was risen. And then he had us look inside to see that the tomb was empty. And it was empty. And then he told us to come and tell you about it, and that you're to go and meet Jesus in Galilee." "Wow," Peter replied. "And Mary, you saw all of this too?" "Yes," Jesus' mother replied. "And so you came as the angel instructed you?" Peter asked. "Yes, but there's more to tell," replied Mary Magdalene. "What else happened?" Peter asked. "Well, on our way back to tell you what we'd seen," Mary continues, and "what the angel told us, Jesus himself met us on the way. And he spoke to us, and we fell down at his feet and actually touched him. I know it sounds incredible. I know it sounds impossible, but it really happened. All of it really happened. It's all true." And the next thing you know, Peter's out the door and running with John right at his heels. Now, again, think about the elements of this story. Think about what happens. And maybe we're so used to reading the account of the resurrection that the absurdity of it doesn't hit us. An earthquake, an angel, soldiers that are afraid and faint and are struck unconscious for a time, and then women who are also afraid but don't become like the soldiers. It's almost comedic when you stop and think about it. Of course, I'm not suggesting that this is funny per se, nor am I suggesting that any of this didn't happen as Matthew recorded it. No, what he's written is true, and if we give priority to Matthew's gospel, if we contend that he was the first to write a gospel, then it's the first record of the events surrounding the resurrection. And if Matthew is trying to encourage Jewish Christians who are suffering persecution, which he is, and if he's endeavoring to set before them how Jesus is the promised Messiah and the fulfillment of the prophets, which he is also doing, then do you see how the absurdity of the account is the greatest testimony to its veracity? What do I mean? Well, think about how you or I would go about trying to prove to someone that something was true. We'd probably use logic and reason with them and argue that if this is the case, then this would be the case, and we'd try to take them step by step to get to the desired conclusion. We wouldn't tell a crazy story, would we? We wouldn't start with, "Well, you're never going to believe this, but guess what I've seen and heard." See, if Matthew is trying to win his audience over with a sensible argument, if he is trying to help the burgeoning church have some ground to stand on in the midst of the claims of the Jews, then there's a sense in which he goes about it all wrong. But again, that's the beauty of the resurrection story. That's the glory of the gospel. It has the stamp of the God who requires those who would follow him to do so by faith. The story of the resurrection doesn't make scientific sense, in a way, for the very fact that that's not its purpose. It doesn't have to answer to the ultimacy of the intellect, nor is it going to. And so for Matthew to record this story, for God the Father to orchestrate the events surrounding the resurrection of the Son from the dead in this way, well, it has the God of the Bible's fingerprints all over it. you know, Matthew didn't get the memo that this isn't the way that you go about marketing a new religion. And if earthquakes and angels and dead men now living wasn't hard enough to swallow, the fact that a bunch of women are the ones to report it only makes it worse. You're probably aware of the fact that in that day and age, a woman's testimony wasn't worth much. In fact, it was considered worthless. But the fact that the Lord has women to be the first apostles of the resurrection, the first to announce the risen Christ, only further validates the veracity of the message. From a certain perspective, because the message is so crazy and the messenger so unexpected, that you can't but conclude that these things happened just as Matthew recorded them. Of course, only faith understands that. But I hope you have a deeper sense of the irony that underlies this account. And speaking of ironies, I want you to notice the ironies or the contrasts that emerge from the text. We've mentioned a few already, but let's consider them again. Surely Matthew would have you to compare the soldier's reaction to the angel with the women's reaction. Both were afraid, but the strong are made weak, and the weak are made strong. Also, the living soldiers who thought they were guarding a dead body become like dead bodies, and Jesus is no longer dead, but living. When we expand the story a bit and read ahead to what happens with the guards, they are told to lie about what happened to Jesus' body, while the women are the ones who tell the truth. Even more, if we go back to the last time there was an earthquake at Jesus' crucifixion in chapter 27 and verse 54, it led to a soldier declaring, "Truly, this was the Son of God," which doesn't happen with the guards guarding the tomb. And interestingly enough, whereas the earthquake at the crucifixion split rocks open and opened tombs so that many bodies of saints that had fallen asleep were raised and they came out of their tombs, here it's the angel that rolls the stone away only to show that Jesus' body is already gone. And that's an important distinction that we need to make and realize that the stone wasn't rolled away so that Jesus could get out. The stone was rolled away so that the women and the disciples could see that he was no longer there. And what's even more important to realize is that none of the Gospels actually ever record the moment of the resurrection of Jesus. I realize that's somewhat of a technical distinction, but nowhere in Scripture are we given the actual moment of the resurrection, of what happened, of how Jesus was raised by the Father and the Spirit. Now, we know and believe Jesus was raised. There's no doubting that, and the witness of the Gospels and epistles is clear on this point. But there's this glorious mystery about the moment of the resurrection of Jesus himself, isn't there? We don't know what happened and when inside the tomb, and that's fitting. Nor does it take away from the demonstration that Jesus has risen as recorded by Matthew, as well as Mark, Luke, and John. Now, I trust you're already growing in your appreciation for Matthew's presentation of the resurrection. As we delve into the text itself, I think that appreciation will deepen further. But before we do, I want to draw your attention to a couple of structural elements about the text. The first has to do with the presence of the angel. Now, where else in Matthew's gospel do we read about angels? Well, at the beginning, in the opening chapter surrounding Jesus' birth. Matthew's gospel follows a chiastic structure, and so Now that we find ourselves at the end of Matthew, we aren't surprised to come back to the themes that we were introduced to at the beginning. What's more, one can make the case that the structure for verses 1 through 10 are chiastic, with verses 5 through 7, the angel speaking to the women, being at the center. In verse 1, the women go to see the tomb. In verse 10, they are told to go and tell the disciples. In verses 2 and 3, the angel of the Lord appears. In verse 9, Jesus the Lord appears. In verse 4, the guards fear and don't move. In verse 8, the women depart quickly with fear and joy. And so then at the center of the text is the angel's all-important declaration. Well, let's dig a little bit deeper into the text, and we'll begin with verse 1. Matthew tells us that this was after the Sabbath, which ended the previous evening after sunset. And it was close to dawn on the first day of the week. In other words, it was a Sunday morning. And the language that Matthew uses is somewhat interesting because he mentions after the Sabbath, and then the word translated week is also Sabbath. So it can literally read, after the Sabbath, the dawning of the day of the first Sabbath, or after the week, the dawning of the day of the first week, they came. Now, I think there are a few possibilities of how we are to understand Matthew's use of language here. First of all, as we commonly understand it, as we read it in the English text, distinguishing Sabbath and week. And that's fine and good because that's what took place and it's significant. But perhaps Matthew is also saying that an old Sabbath has passed and has now made way for a new Sabbath, something along the lines of what we read in Hebrews chapter 4, perhaps. Or another possibility is that Matthew is saying that the old week has passed, the old order is gone, and a new week, a new order is being put in place. In other words, Matthew, in keeping with the depths of his symbolic writing, is indicating that the old creation in Adam now makes way for the new creation in Christ. And this perspective is further supported by the fact that Matthew has the day, has the week beginning at dawn. Now maybe you think, well, of course the day begins at dawn. But think back on the refrain that we're taught in Genesis 1. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. And there was evening and morning the second day, and so forth. See, at the creation of the world, the day began with darkness, but that's no longer the case in the new creation. This new chapter in history, in the history of the world, begins with light. Things have changed. Also, if we do a little bit of Matthean math, the word Sabbath is obviously related to the number seven. And then Matthew explicitly mentions first or one. So 7 + 1 = 8. And as you probably know or remember, the number 8 is a number of new creation throughout the scriptures. Perhaps even more interesting in this new creation of light, if my calculations are correct, there are 8 references to seeing in verses 1 through 10. So Matthew's artistry comes through subtly once again as he recounts the events of the resurrection of the new creation that is seen and declared. And how many times said or declared is used? Maybe 7 or 8. I want you to have an appreciation, see, not only for what Matthew is telling us, but how he's telling us. And the beautiful way in which the text itself images the message he's declaring. Well, back to some of the details of the text. And the two Marys make their way to the tomb. The first we know is Mary Magdalene, and the other Mary, which is likely Jesus' mother. And take note that Matthew delineates two women. And then what the two ladies probably anticipated as being a quiet morning turned into the most dramatic event of their lives. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. So the angel's descent caused an earthquake, and this isn't an ordinary angel, but an angel of the Lord. And, of course, the timing of the earthquake we're not clear about. But what does this angel look like? His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. He looks like heaven. He looks like the transfigured Jesus, as we read in Matthew 17. And as mentioned on past occasions, try to imagine a flash of lightning sustained, and that should give you some sense of the brilliance of this messenger from heaven. And he's the one who rolled the stone away. Joseph of Arimathea rolled the stone to close the tomb, but it is the power of God that breaks the tomb open. And then the angel sits on the throne. Heaven has come to earth and remains. The invasion of heaven to earth is begun. And he takes this posture perhaps even of rest and instruction, and then it's from the stone that he speaks. The glory, like the glory cloud, has come. And when God's glory cloud appears, when the Holy Spirit comes on the scene, the world shakes, the mountains shake, the temple shakes. And when met with the glory of the Lord, sinful man is rightly afraid, as evidenced in the reaction of the soldiers and the women. The guards trembled, they quaked. It's a word related to earthquake in verse 2. And then they became as dead men. But the angel speaks to the women, telling them not to be afraid. And then notice how specific he is in what he says next. For I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. There's no doubt as to whom they're looking for. Not that we doubt it as readers, because we know the story so well, but the angel of the Lord is clear to describe Jesus as the one who was crucified. They're looking for the Jesus that died a specific death, and there's no mistake that they could be looking for anyone else. The events of 3 days prior, the events of that dark Friday cannot be ignored. They're integral to this moment in the story. And recall how Matthew ends his account of Jesus' death upon the cross. There's the dramatic earthquake, and people coming out of tombs, and a centurion by the cross, and those with him declaring, truly this was the Son of God. And if Matthew were going for the most effective rhetorical effect, he'd stop the section right there with that declaration. But then he continues with this bit of information. There are also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And to the women who were looking on for the Jesus that they watched die upon, two of the women who were there are now looking for the Jesus that they watched die upon the cross. Because crucifixion always resulted in death. But then they hear the most amazing thing in verse 6. And here we have the first announcement, the first proclamation that the resurrection has taken place. He is not here. He has risen as he said. And after giving them this message, the angel invites them to come and see the place where he lay. And there's an interesting back and forth that takes place throughout the story of telling and then and seeing. But then the angel gives them a mission, doesn't he? He doesn't allow them just to revel in the resurrection for their own sakes. No, he commissions them to go quickly and tell the disciples that Jesus is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So these two women receive this message and mission concerning the resurrected Jesus and the disciples. For all intents and purposes, they become the first apostles, the first sent ones with the gospel. They are the apostles to the apostles. And remember the fact that Matthew tells us that there are two Marys. You know why this is significant. Because according to Deuteronomy 19:15, testimony is established by two or more witnesses. But then Matthew adds another layer to this double testimony, doesn't he? How so? By telling us of Jesus' testimony to the women after the angels. So not only does the angel declare the message of the resurrection, but Jesus does too. His testimony counts, even though the message is about him. The women obey the angel's word. They quickly left to go and tell the disciples, their emotions a mixture of fear and great joy. And then comes verse 9. And behold, Jesus met them and said, rejoice. Some of the English translations, even the translation I read earlier, translate Jesus' first words as greetings, but that's probably too tame. Rejoice is better, and it's spoken as a command. Surely that is the right response to the resurrection. And then Matthew tells us that the women came up to Jesus and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Now, what's significant about that? Well, clearly, their posture is a reflection of the worship that they engage in. But it's also clear that they're not worshiping a ghost. Jesus is real. They took hold of his feet. Those feet that were firmly planted on the earth. His footstool. And then in verse 10, Jesus echoes the angel's message, doesn't he? He too begins with, don't be afraid. And then commissions them, saying, go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. And note and catch the slight change between Jesus' words and the angels. The angels send the women to Jesus' disciples, but Jesus sends them to my brothers. And that's a wonderful statement by the risen Savior. Doesn't that express the mercy and love that only can come from the crucified Jesus who is now risen? Think about it. What was the last thing Matthew mentioned about disciples? We heard it Friday night. Chapter 26 and verse 56, at Jesus' betrayal in the garden. Then all the disciples left him and fled. And then a short while later, Matthew tells us of Peter's triple denial of Jesus. That's the last we've heard about the disciples. That's the last impression they've made. And now that Jesus is back, now that he's alive, what's his opinion of them? How's he going to treat them? Does he consider them good-for-nothing cowards? Does he think he needs to go out and get a whole new set of followers? No, in his resurrection, Jesus is vindicated as the Son of God. And as he has been raised by the Father, so these disciples, sinful and failing as they were, are considered part of the family. They are the brothers of the risen King. Jesus will inherit the nations. The whole world is his. These brothers are united to him, and they are heirs alongside him. How can you explain this? How can you prove that this is what they deserved? You can't, not even remotely, and yet this is what they would receive in him. This is love. This is grace. This is Jesus showing them undeserved favor and restoring them. This is Jesus acting as Joseph in Egypt to his 11 brothers, granting to them forgiveness and treating them as royalty. Just as the angel and Jesus commanded the women not to be afraid, neither have the disciples, the brothers, reason to fear. You know, the resurrection of Jesus is a time for joy. And as Jesus and the angel testify to the resurrection, and as the women are instructed to testify the same and are sent to do so, doesn't the message and the mission of the resurrection remain the same for the church? Because of the resurrected Christ, we need not be afraid when we come into his presence. We need not fear that he will cast us off for the weakness and failures of our sin. Rather, we are to be those whose lives are marked by rejoicing in the life that is found in Christ, the life that has come in the new creation, inaugurated at the dawning of the day on the first day of the week, on that eighth day, some 2,000 years ago. And we are to be those who don't shrink back from telling the absurd and impossible story of the resurrection. Of course, to some, it sounds like utter foolishness, but that's the gospel. That's how the God of heaven and earth operates. That's the God we trust and serve. That's the Lord to whom we look, the Savior who is willing to use the most unlikely of witnesses to declare the best news ever spoken. Jesus, who was crucified, he's not here, for he's risen. As he said, come and see, then go and tell. And on this Resurrection Sunday, part of the message of the gospel that our faith needs to remember and that we need to remember to tell is, don't be afraid. Do not fear. Fear not. A case can be made that this is the most oft-repeated command in the Bible, and yet one that we often have the most trouble obeying, despite it being what our heart, soul, and mind want to hear and believe the most. Don't be afraid. But consider who your God is, who rules and reigns over all things. Consider even more that Christ has conquered death, that the resurrection is real, and that you have the hope of everlasting life with him, that death really has lost its sting, and its victory has been snatched away by the work of Jesus. And as that hope and reality burns all the more brightly, then fear is swallowed up by faith. Fear is checked by the promises of God, by what he's spoken in his word. We need to hear God's messenger. We need to hear Jesus say to us, do not be afraid, especially given the current circumstances that we face. And when we find ourselves afraid or paralyzed by fear, then we take that fear to the Lord in prayer. We confess it and remind ourselves of who God is and what he's spoken to us. And he knows our weakness and frailty. He knows our frame. And he knows that it takes time to grow in a faith that doesn't fear, that it has to be learned. But it starts here on Easter day, at an empty tomb, in meeting a resurrected Savior who says, do not be afraid. We need that message. And the world desperately needs it as well, and is going to need it all the more in the coming hardships that face us in the weeks and months ahead. And what a time and a testimony this is for the church to be unafraid. You know, the stories are already being reported of those who have been overcome by fear on account of the virus, on account of an uncertain future, taking their own lives or even the lives of others. The principalities and powers against which we wrestle today peddle and promote fear. It's part of the postmodern ethos of isolation and loneliness. And for those who would advocate some form of permanent social distancing, that's nothing short of satanic. And don't fall prey to the argument that this is somehow more enlightened thinking, because it's not. Temporary measures have their place and are wise. But beware of those who promote ideas that are ultimately dehumanizing, that mar what it means to be made in the image of God and the life to which we're called in Christ. As believers, as the church, we declare the Savior who has conquered sin, who has conquered the grave. We declare the Savior that can be trusted in death. Let us also be those who declare the Savior who can be trusted in life and who commands us, even today, do not be afraid. Let us pray. Father in heaven, make us to be a people who never cease to be amazed by the empty tomb, who gladly believe the story of the resurrection, and who are unafraid. Unafraid to live, unafraid to go and tell others the good news that the crucified Savior is risen and alive, and follow him in lives that are also fully unafraid. Direct our hearts and faith to this end for the sake of your kingdom and for the glory of your name. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.